a beautiful, beautiful music. Happy Sabbath. I'll move this over here. It's a blessing to be together, and I know that many of you are visiting because of the holidays, and again, we welcome you here, and I'm excited about diving into the Word of God this morning. Amen? And so we want to go ahead and do that, but before we do, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we have the opportunity right now to study the Word of God. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us. I pray, Lord, that you would guide us. And we pray these things in your name, the precious name of Jesus. Amen. When you look at how stories are told today, generally stories, whether they be in book format or perhaps film, stories start out with an exciting introduction. You're reading the book, you open to the first chapter, perhaps you're watching the film, and suddenly something comes on the screen or in the book and you're caught into what is happening. Generally today in the 21st century, that's how we begin stories, is something to catch our attention. But here in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew doesn't seem to do that. In fact, Matthew does the opposite. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. The very opening words of this story, of the Gospel Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, read like this. The book of the genealogy, Kirsten, good job, pronounced it right. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then you go on, and what do you see? Names, begots. You see a bunch of names. Now, if someone today was to begin their book, let's say that someone was wanting to write a bestseller. They wanted to write a mystery, a novel, and they turned it into the publisher, and the first chapter, all it had was names. Do you think that book would sell? Probably wouldn't go very far. That's publishing suicide to start your book out with a list of names. But that's here precisely what Matthew does. He begins his gospel with a list of names. And I want for a minute this morning to try to get our minds into the mind of the Jewish reader. Matthew's gospel was written for the Jewish reader. Each of the different gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have a different emphasis. The author is writing to a specific audience, and Matthew was writing to the Jewish people. He was writing to the Jewish people. And to a Jewish person, a genealogy at the beginning of a book would be the most natural and the most interesting thing in the whole world. They would read that and they would expect it as they're opening up the book. If this was a book about a person, and that is what it claims to be. Look at there in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the Messiah, Christ, meaning Messiah. So right away, their ears would have perked up and said, this is a book about the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that we've heard about, that the prophets have talked about, that prophecy has pointed to, the Messiah. And right away, they would have wanted to know the Messiah's racial pedigree. They would have wanted to know, well, what's his family tree? What's his ancestry? Who did he come from? Because there would have been certain people that the Messiah would have had to come from in order for the Jews to read the rest of the book. Notice here how George Knight puts it. A first century Jew would not only find a genealogy at the beginning of a biography to be natural and interesting, but he would consider it to be essential. As Matthew makes his claim that this is a book about the Messiah, Matthew is out to prove the purity of Jesus' ancestry, and he might as well, notice this, not write the rest of his gospel if he didn't, because no Jew would read it. If they open up that book, this book is about the Messiah, and there wasn't a genealogy, they were going to put it down. This was crucial to their understanding of who he was. And the reason I'm telling you that this morning is because I want us to know that Matthew was being very purposeful and intentional in what he was writing. Matthew is being very purposeful and intentional in what he was writing. He wasn't trying to be precise. He wasn't exactly 100% accurate, but he was intentional and purposeful. Because if you look at the genealogy, if you study this one, if you go over to Luke chapter 4, you'll notice a slightly different genealogy. If you go to the Old Testament and look at those genealogies, there's a few names that don't match up. In fact, look over at verse 17, which Kirsten read. Verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are how many? 14. From David until that captivity in Babylon are how many? And from that captivity in Babylon until the Messiah are 14. So David to that captivity, 14. Or excuse me, from Abraham to David, 14. From David to that captivity, 14. From that captivity to the Messiah, 14. Well, if you look at it, it's not exactly 14. And so Matthew wasn't concerned primarily with being 100% precise, but being purposeful and intentional. He was wanting his readers to memorize and understand this genealogy. A fascinating thing is if you look at David, David in the Hebrew alphabet is just three letters. And in the Hebrew alphabet, they didn't have a number system. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, which, by the way, I was so proud of my nephew, Rowan, who my sister's in town, and Rowan is just less than 2.5 years old, and he can already count to 10. And he showed me the other day, which I was so proud of him. And we have in our number system, we have in our alphabet a number system. But in the Hebrew language, there wasn't a number system. The alphabet was the number system. So A, B, C, etc. represented numbers. And so David's name, three letters in Hebrew, represented, it was basically D, V, D, and it was 4, 6, 4. The letters in his name represented the letter or the number 4, the number 6, and the number 4. I know that's kind of hard to wrap your mind around, but what I'm saying is this. David's name was 4, 6, 4 in the Hebrew language, which adds up to 14. Again, interesting numbers. Joe, I know you're a numbers guy. You'd be interested in that. But my point is saying is this. That whole 14 generations, Matthew is a teacher. He's trying to purposefully and intentionally write this genealogy in his way so the Jewish mind would be interested and would be able to remember. Does that make sense? And so here he is, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right away, he's trying to prove that the Christ came from certain people. He starts out the son of David. And all over Scripture, you go to the Old Testament, you go to the New Testament, Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be from the son of David. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. I want to show you a verse there, 2 Samuel 7:16. 2 Samuel 7:16. We're doing some Bible study this morning. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. Notice what the Bible says, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. This is talking about David, and it says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established for how long? Forever before you. Your throne, David, shall be established for a little time, forever." Twice, talking about David's house, talking about David's kingdom, talking about David's throne, he said, "Your house is going to be established forever." The Jewish person knew that that verse prophesied and pointed to Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come through the ancestry of David. In fact, one of the very last verses in the Bible says that Jesus, "I am the root and offspring of" who? David. Peter, in his first Christian sermon, referenced Jesus as the son of David. In Paul's writings, in Romans, all over the place, Jesus is talked about as the son of David. And so it would have been essential for Matthew to establish the fact, hey, listen, the Messiah, this Christ that is at your doorstep, that is here, guess what? He has a pure lineage. Remember, if he didn't come from David, if he didn't come from Abraham, I don't want to hear about it. But Matthew is trying to prove the point that he did. He came from the son of David. He came from the son of Abraham. Again, Knight writes, it's important to Matthew to prove that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Not only is Abraham the father of the Jewish race, but God promised that he would bless all the people of the earth through him. In other words, he writes, because Jesus is of the lineage of both David and Abraham, he qualifies for the role of Messiah. Hey, if you want to be the Messiah, the Jewish person was saying, you better be from David and you better be from Abraham. And Matthew says, well, he is. Very simply, there in the very first verse. But then Matthew goes on and he goes through all of the different names and he reads all these names. And again, to the 21st century person, wow, you know, this is not that interesting. But you know what? I think it is fascinating. And the reason why is this, because Matthew is very purposeful in who he puts in this genealogy. Now, to show that this genealogy can be interesting, I know we're going to read a few of these opening verses, and to our 21st century mind doesn't seem very interesting, but to show that it is, there's a musical artist named Andrew Peterson. And Andrew Peterson wrote a song that includes every single name in this genealogy. It's just a very simple song, just a guitar, maybe a banjo. But I want to play you that song. And Isai, if you could go ahead and prepare that video. Now, this video includes all of the names in this song. And in fact, I was talking to my wife, Nikkel, and she sang this song when she was in college. She's not going to sing it today. But I want to just play this song for you so that you can, just for a second, see all the names in this lineage in song format. Amen, amen. Talk about a scripture song, right? Wow. Kids, I challenge you to learn that for a memory verse. Matthew 1 through 17, all right? Who would have thought you could have put all those names in a song? But he did it. And I've heard him play that song before, and I've always enjoyed it. Did you notice there in that video, looking at that genealogy, that there were some odd colored Christmas decorations? Do you notice that? And four of them, in fact, four ladies. Our sermon titled The Case of the Four Ladies. Now, again, to the 21st century mind, we're thinking, well, it takes two to make one. So yeah, of course, there's ladies in the genealogy. But understand that to the Jewish mind, absolutely not. You want to write a genealogy, it has to be just the men. In fact, sad enough, the Jewish male would pray every morning, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. I thank you that I'm not a slave. And I thank you that I'm not a woman. Sad, but that's what he prayed. To the Jewish mind, a woman? No. A possession of just the father or the husband. You read the genealogies, you look at Luke's, you look at the others, there's no females in there. And if Matthew wanted to include a female, he could have easily included Rachel. He could have included Abraham's wife, Sarah. Those were women of noble intentions. But these four women that we see here in Matthew's genealogy, remember, Matthew's being purposeful. Matthew's being intentional at how he writes this list. These four women are sketchy, are questionable to say the least. Let's take a look at these four different women found in Matthew's gospel. Let's see if we can solve the case of the four ladies. There in verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Just a little note. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot, and it continues on, but there's Tamar, the Canaanitess. Then it continues, Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Verse 4, Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, lady number 2. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, lady number 3. Obed begot Jesse, verse 6. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her. Doesn't even mention her name. By her who had been the wife of Uriah. There's our fourth lady, Bathsheba, the wife of a Hittite. Four different females. And again, to our mind, not that big of a deal, but to a Jew right away, they would have understood these stories. The moment those names are mentioned, the entire history of who that person was and what their lineage was would have stood out in their mind. Tamar, the Canaanitess. Tamar's story is not one that we tell for worship at night, is it? Tamar's story is not one that we tell our Sabbath school kids each week. It's a story that is different, a story that's hard to explain. This Canaanite woman had been married sequentially to Judah's two oldest sons in harmony with Near Eastern custom. But they both died in wickedness, and Tamar was still without a child. Judah, in harmony with the marriage laws of the time, promised her third son when the boy grew to a marriageable age. Tamar, you can have my third son. Wait around until he gets older. So Tamar went to her father-in-law's house, Judah's house, and waited for Judah's third son. But then Tamar thought to herself, you know what? He's never going to fulfill this promise. Waited, 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 not going to fulfill this promise. And so she disguised herself as a prostitute, slept with the unsuspecting Judah, and several months later, when her pregnancy became evident, Judah was overjoyed. Finally, we can get rid of Tamar. We can put her to death according to the laws of those times. But then to Judah's shock, when she was brought before on the trial, she was able to prove that Judah was the father. And suddenly Judah puts his hands up and says, she is more righteous than I. And I'll admit, when I look at that story, I don't see a whole lot of righteousness on either sides, right? That's a tough story. And I can't explain it. And I don't think Matthew's here to say, hey, look at what she did. Look at what Judah did. I think Matthew is here to say, look at Tamar's background. Look at her family tree. She was a Canaanite. That's where she was from. Look at her family history. And for whatever reason, Matthew puts it, by guidance of the Holy Spirit, here in his genealogy. Second lady, Rahab. Rahab living in the pagan city of Jericho, which lay there on the border of Canaan as the Israelites were on the outside about to enter into Canaan, the promised land, excited about conquering the cities in front of them. And here lies Jericho. They march around the city seven times, but Rahab and her family were saved. Why? Because Rahab had protected the two spies that had come in. Rahab had believed in God. Rahab was righteous. And again, hey, praise God for Rahab. But notice that Rahab was from the pagan city of Jericho. She wasn't a Jew by birth. She came into the Israelites. And then we have Ruth. And again, Ruth, her story is a good one. And she was faithful to her mother-in-law. She was faithful to Boaz. Beautiful story. But Ruth's background was that she was her ancestors from Moab. She was a Moabitess. Do you remember those from Moab? You know how the Moabites were started? They were started when Lot's oldest daughter ended up sleeping with her dad. Because of that, they had a son. His name was Moab. And that's who became the Moabites. And the Moabites were always Israel's enemy. They were the worst enemy they had. God said, hey, stay clear of the Moabites. The Moabites convinced one of Israel's own prophets, Balaam, to seduce the Israelites into idolatry, etc. God said in Deuteronomy, hey, stay away from those in Moab. And yet, here comes a faithful Moabite, a good one. She had a beautiful character. And she comes along, marries Boaz, and she's part of Jesus' lineage. And there we have Bathsheba, where Matthew doesn't even mention her name. But though Bathsheba, by birth, was an Israelite, she married Uriah the what? The Hittite. All throughout Scripture, Uriah the Hittite. He was not a Jew, a Gentile. And so most likely the Jewish people would have considered legally Bathsheba to be of Gentile origin as well. And so here you have these four ladies. What is Matthew trying to prove? Is he trying to look at their background and say, hey, we can do it? No, of course not. What Matthew is trying to prove is this. And again, I love how this is said. It must never be forgotten that Matthew's audience was quite familiar with the story of these four women. For them, that history, especially given the background of the woman, was a message blazed across Jesus' pedigree. These were women who were not easily accepted into first century Judaism. These were people that were not easily accepted into first century Judaism. First century Judaism had no place for Gentiles and sinners. Gentiles and sinners, forget it. You want to be a Jew? You have to be of Abraham, of David. No place at all. And so what was Matthew trying? He could have said it another way. He could have easily said, you know what? Jesus, the Messiah, he's the Messiah of the entire world. He could have said that. Or like Luke, in Luke's gospel, Luke begins his genealogy with Adam. He says Adam, and then he continues on down the line. But Matthew didn't do that. He starts with Abraham. He's writing to a Jewish audience. And to a Jewish mind, they would have said, these people have no place apart of the Messiah's kingdom, a part of the Jewish kingdom. But here, Matthew includes them. He includes them because they were people that were not easily accepted. And I believe, my friends, that what Matthew gets to is found down in verse 21. Matthew continues the story of Jesus' birth. We won't read these verses, but we know them well. In verse 18, talks about the birth of Jesus Christ, how Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then notice what the angel says to Joseph, son of David, in a dream, verse 21. This, my friends, I believe is the key. And Matthew, in his genius way of weaving all of this together, writes this: "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their" what? "Their sins." They will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the next question the Jewish reader would have said is, well, who's his people? And they would have looked at themselves, well, I am Christ's people. I am a Jew. I am born of Abraham. I am his people. Who's this his people that he's talking about? Jesus, or Matthew says here, you will bring forth a son. You shall call his name, as the angel saying this, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their... Who's his people? Well, Matthew already told us. His people is Tamar. His people is Ruth. His people are Rahab and Bathsheba. These people who weren't born into the faith, these people who have marred backgrounds, these people, Jesus says, are my people. Because Jesus is not just a savior of Jews. He's not just a savior of Adventists. He's a savior of everyone, amen? He's a savior of the entire world. And praise God for that, that we serve a Christ that is able to save every single person who comes to him, amen? And that, my friends, I believe is what Matthew is trying to get at, that it doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter your background, that if you come to Jesus, you can be saved. I love these quotes from one of my favorite books, Desire of Ages. I highly recommend reading Desire of Ages. Beautiful book, a commentary on the Gospels, on the life of Christ. And this is what the author writes: "None have fallen so low. None are so vile but that they can find deliverance in Christ." Amen? "No cry from a soul in need, though it fail of utterance in words," you may not know the words to say, "will be unheeded. Those who will consent to enter into covenant relationship with the God of heaven are not left to the power of Satan or to the infirmity of their own nature." Amen? "They are invited by the Savior. Let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me." Praise God. None are so low. Doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter who your dad was, doesn't matter where you came from. Jesus says, hey, you can find peace in me. Notice what the same author writes from the Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing. He bids you exchange your poverty for what? The riches of his grace. We are not worthy of God's love, but Christ, our surety, is worthy and is abundantly able to save all who shall come unto him. Whatever may have been your past, however discouraging your present circumstances, if you will come to Jesus just as you are, weak, helpless, and despairing, our compassionate Savior will meet you a great way off and will throw about you his arms of love and his robe of righteousness. Amen? And that is what Jesus is saying here. Notice, he says there in verse 21 that Jesus will save his people from their sins. That was the point of the Messiah, because to the Jewish mind, they were thinking, well, we were bondage to the Egyptians. We were in bondage to the Babylonians. Now we're in bondage to the Romans. The Messiah is going to release us from the Romans. They were thinking very politically. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to be like a Daniel. He's going to be like a Moses. He's going to save us from this awful rule of the Romans, and we're going to have our own palaces. We're going to have our own place. Jesus, the Messiah, he can produce all the food that he wants because he's the Messiah. But Jesus was trying to tell them, Matthew was trying to tell the Jewish mind right away that Jesus' mission was not political, but was spiritual. Jesus' mission was to save people not in their sins, but from their sins. Jesus' mission was to take someone where they're at and say, no matter where you are, listen, I can bring you happiness. I can bring you peace. I can bring you joy. My friends, it's Christmas season. I believe, number one, that I know that there are people here today that have had a tough week. They're going through rough circumstances. The decisions that they're facing, they go, God, I can't do this. Or perhaps there's people here that say, you know, I've had a terrible past. Jesus can't save me. Yes, he can. That's the exact person that Jesus wants to save. And you know what? There's people out there There's people that have never heard the name of Jesus. There's people that need to know that Jesus is coming again. There's people that need to know that the seventh day is the Sabbath. There's people that need to know the word of God. And that is what the gospel is. That is what Yahweh says Jesus is all about. And to our human 21st century sinful eye, sometimes we can have the eye of a Jewish man. That we look at that person and say, you know what? There's no way they're in our lineage. We look at the Tamars and the Ruths and the Rahabs and the Bathshebas and say, you know what? They can't become a Christian. There's no way they could become an Adventist. I don't know about them. But those are the exact people that God wants us to reach out to. And I encourage you this coming week, I encourage you today, I encourage you young people to have your eyes and your ears open so that your heart can be susceptible to the impressions of the Spirit and God can lead you to just the right person that needs Jesus. I want to finish this morning with a story. A story that perhaps some of you have heard before. I know a couple of years ago, I think I shared this at first service. Maybe I shared it second, so perhaps it's familiar, but there may be some that have not heard this story. And so I'd like to read this story to you that I believe is illustrating my point. The author writes, I had the Bible on my lap. I was very intent upon what I was doing. I'd had a marvelous morning with God. I say that because I tell you it's a scary thing to have the Spirit of God really working in you. You end up doing things that you probably wouldn't have done otherwise, the author writes. Life with the Holy Spirit in your heart can be dangerous for 1,000 reasons, not the least of which is your ego. I was there at the airport waiting to board my plane, and I tried to keep from staring at such a strange sight. There he was, humped in a wheelchair. He was skin and bones, dressed in clothes that obviously fit when he was 20 pounds heavier. His knees protruded from his trousers. His shoulders looked like the coat hanger was still in his shirt. And his hands looked like tangled messes of veins and bones. The strangest part of this about this man in the wheelchair was his hair and nails. Stringy gray hair hung well down over his shoulders and down part of his back. His fingernails were long, clean, but strangely out of place on an old man. I looked down at my Bible as fast as I could, discomfort burning in my face. I tried to imagine what his story would have been. And as I was trying to read the Bible, suddenly the Holy Spirit spoke. I immediately began to resist because I could feel God sharing what I needed to do. And I started arguing with God in my mind, God, please, no. Please, Lord, I can't. I looked up at the ceiling as if to stare straight into heaven. God, please don't make me witness to this guy. I mean, Lord, this is embarrassing. Everyone's watching. God, not right now. I sat in that blue vinyl airport chair begging God, please don't make me witness to this man. Not now, not on the plane. And then I heard it clear as a bell. I don't want you to witness to him. I want you to brush his hair. The words were so clear, my heart seemed to leap into my throat. My thoughts spun like a top. Do I witness to the man or do I brush his hair? Lord, I will witness to that man. You got it. That's me. As long as I live and breathe, I want you to know that I'm ready to witness to him. What difference does this make if his hair is a mess? If he's not redeemed, Lord, I'm on him. I'm going to witness to this man. But then God put on my heart again, that's not what I said. I don't want you to witness to him. I want you to go brush his hair. I looked up at God and quipped, I don't have a hairbrush. It was on my suitcase on the plane. How am I supposed to brush his hair without a hairbrush? But God was so insistent that I almost involuntarily began to walk toward him as these thoughts came to me from God's word. 2 Timothy 3:7, I will thoroughly finish him unto good works. I stumbled over to the wheelchair thinking I could use one myself. Even as I retell this story, my pulse quickens. I knelt down in front of the man and asked as simply as possible, Sir, may I have the pleasure of brushing your hair? He looked back at me and said, what did you just say? May I have the pleasure of brushing your hair? To which he responded in volume 10 for everyone to hear, little lady, if you expect me to hear you, you're going to have to talk louder than that. At this point, I took a deep breath and blurted out, Sir, "May I have the pleasure of brushing your hair?" At which point every eye in the place darted right at me. I was the only thing in the room looking more peculiar than Mr. Old Longlocks. My face was crimson, my forehead was breaking out in sweat. I watched him look up at me with an absolute shock in his face and said, "If you really want to." "Are you kidding? Of course I didn't want to," I thought. But God didn't seem interested in my personal preference right about then. He pressed on my heart until I could hear the words, "Yes, sir, I would be pleased. But I have one problem. I don't have a hairbrush, do you?" "Well, I have one in my bag," he responded. I went around to the back of the wheelchair. I got on my hands and knees. I unzipped the strange old carry-on, hardly believing what I was doing. I stood up and started brushing the old man's hair. It was perfectly clean, but it was tangled and matted. I don't do many things well, but I must admit I had two daughters, and so I've brushed lots of hair before. I began brushing at the bottom of the strands, remembering to take my time not to pull. And then a miraculous thing happened as I started brushing that old man's hair. Everyone else in the room disappeared. There was no one alive for those moments except that old man and me. I brushed and brushed and I brushed until every tangle was out of his hair. I know this sounds strange, but as I was brushing his hair, I felt a love for that old man. His hair was finally as soft and smooth as an infant's. I slipped the brush back in his bag, went around the chair to face him. I got down on my knees and put my hands on his knees and said, "Sir, do you know Jesus?" And he said, "Yes, I do." "Well, go figure." He explained, "I've known him since I married my bride. She wouldn't marry me until I got to know the Savior." He said, "You see, the problem is I haven't seen my bride in months. I've had open heart surgery and she's been too ill to come see me. I was sitting here thinking to myself right now what a mess I must be for my bride when I see her. Only God knows how often he allows us to be a part of a divine moment. Our time came to board. We were not on the same plane. I was deeply ashamed of how I acted out earlier and would have been so proud to have accompanied him on the aircraft. I still had a few minutes, and I gathered my things to board. The airline hostess returned from the corridor, tears streaming down her face. She said, "That old man is sitting on the plane crying. Why did you brush his hair? What made you do that?" I said, "Do you know Jesus? He can be the bossiest thing sometimes." And then we got to share. And my friends, I believe that beautiful story illustrates perfectly what Matthew's trying to share. That there may be an old man sitting in a wheelchair in the airport, and God puts on your heart to go brush his hair. There may be someone that to your human mind says, "There's no way I can share Jesus with that person." And God says, "Yes, you can. I'll give you the courage." Jesus not only asks us to do things, not only does he command us to do things, but he gives us the courage to do it. Amen? So this Christmas season, will you join me in saying, "Jesus, I want to have open ears, open heart, open mind to share your love with those around me." If that's your desire as well, you'd raise your hand. Amen. We want to go ahead and sing our closing hymn together. I believe we need to get out of here because it's hot. I'm sweating up a storm up here. Man. Should have brought a hanky, but we want to sing our closing hymn together, Go Tell It on the Mountain. And I chose this on purpose because I believe that the gospel that you and I know is the fact that Jesus was born to die that we might live. Amen? Jesus was born to die that we might live, and that's something that we can share with other people. Let's stand together and sing hymn 121, Go Tell It on the Mountain. Shepherds kept their watching o'er sight. bow our heads for prayer. Father, we want to tell those around us that you were born. That you were born to die that we could live. And God, you came to save us, not in our sins, but from our sins. And we pray right now, Lord, that you would convict us of anything in our hearts that's keeping us from serving you. Lord, would you please show us the things that we're holding on to, that we can surrender that to you. Because God, you're coming soon, and there's people around us that need to know that you love them, that you're a personal God, that you have a plan for their life. And so God, we dedicate this Christmas week to you as we think about your birth. We love you. We pray these things in your name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen.